Okay, let's go to our confession of faith here. Westminster Confession, chapter 17. We are on point number 2. So if you need a copy of it, there's 4 of them sitting right there. If anyone needs one, there you go. Oliver, we're on chapter 17, which is on page 74. Page 74 of the Perseverance of the Saints. Now, before we dig into this particular heading, the Perseverance of the Saints, I just want to encourage you to think about this whole discussion in these terms. Is God able to save his people? That's really what this is about. The perseverance of the saints is about whether or not God is able to perfectly save his people and to bring them all the way into heaven. And so I would ask the question, raise your hand if you agree with this statement. God is able to save perfectly all those that he determines to save. Okay. Now, you have to recognize, sadly, in the church landscape of America, you're very much in the minority on that one. Because many, many, many people believe that it's possible for true Christians, for a truly born-again, justified person, to lose their salvation and to perish in their sins. And, of course, they'll point to different warning passages. We're going to look at a couple of those and point out how they're misinterpreting them. But we're also going to look at the key to understanding this issue of, is it possible to lose your salvation? The key to that is to first answer this question. Does God have an elect people or not? That's really the key to understanding the perseverance of the saints. So many people want to start by looking at warning passages rather than looking at what is God's overarching purpose in redemption? What is his overarching purpose in sending Jesus into the world? And remember all those passages we looked at, especially from John, where Jesus clearly says, as many as the Father has given me, I will give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and so on and so forth. That's the key. Then we understand the other passages in the light of that clear teaching. All right, so let's go ahead and look at point number 1 here again of chapter 17. They whom God hath accepted and is beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, and we looked at, and let's look at it again, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let's look at this real quick here again, Romans 8, 28 through 30. The golden chain of redemption. The golden chain of redemption.
No, pardon me, but it always amazes me, you know, being a Calvinist now. People love verse 28, but they don't look at the rest of it.
I know, yeah.
They'll quote that when they're having problems. And,
you know, God works all things together.
They don't look at the chain.
Yeah. They don't look at what follows that. Why does everything work together for the good? Because God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified his people. That's right. Very good. Look at verse 28 through 30 there. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, so those that God has effectually called will, as the confession says there, they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Why? Because it depends on God's faithfulness, not theirs. Okay, why is it that my faith will endure hardship, my faith will endure trials? It's not because I'm so spiritual. It's because God has foreknown me, and he predestined, called, justified, he will glorify. He carries us all the way to the very end. Okay, and we could look at some of the other same passages, but let's go ahead and move on to point number 2 in the confession. Point number 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Praise God. If it did, what would happen to most of us, do you think? Yeah, we would boast. And what else?
Judge.
We would judge others. Sure, we'd be self-righteous. We'd be Pharisees. But what would end up happening to most of us on the last day if it did depend upon our free will? We wouldn't make it, would we? We wouldn't end up being saved. Okay, it's God's faithfulness, not ours. Okay, keep going here. But upon the immutability of the decree of election. What does that cool word immutability mean?
Unchangeable.
Yeah, unchangeable. Okay, since God has decreed this, it is going to happen. Nothing can stop it. Okay, keep going here. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. The abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, stay there in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, 33 to 39. This is a passage that, you know, many people just adore, and rightly so, because it really is an assurance passage. It's a passage people go to when they're struggling, when life is hard, when they're doubting. Now listen to what it says here, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Does he sound pretty secure in that? He does to me, doesn't he? Yeah.
Actually, in the Pentecostal circle I grew up in, I remember years ago hearing a preacher say, it doesn't say you. The only thing that can separate you from God is yourself.
Baloney. You know who else I've heard that from? Roman Catholic priests.
Yeah.
It doesn't say you. It says nothing in creation. No created thing. Nor things present, nor things to come. That would be things to come in my life, too. So that's desperation on the part of people who just don't want to believe what the scriptures say. So,
do you think that what you're saying earlier about us being the minute on understanding, mm-hmm. Do you think that's partially because maybe some people get saved and then they fall off track, and so someone would say, well, there's no way that they're going to heaven if they're living like this. I mean, they're just so far off. So mm-hmm. therefore, they must have lost their faith. And then maybe the argument would be, well, they were never saved to begin with.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Or could it be that they are elect, but just God's timing is God's timing, and we never know when that election actually takes place. Like, even though it's already taken mm-hmm. place.
Yeah.
Who's to say that you can meet somebody on the street that's just a pagan, but who's to say they're not going to be an elect in 30 years?
Exactly. Right.
You know?
It just might not be God's time to call them. He might call them right before they die, like the thief on the cross. It's all part of his sovereign.
It's kind of hard to judge who's saved and who's not when you don't mm-hmm. know when God's, you know, going to show the world that they are elect. Because the only way we know is if they profess their faith, really.
That's right.
So if someone doesn't profess their faith, and the day they die, mm-hmm. God blesses them with that.
Yeah.
I don't want to say that lucky. So it would be pretty lucky to live like a pagan your whole life and then last minute say, I believe and have that God's election.
Well,
I'm not saying that's how it rolls, but, I can't really claim I know.
I think it's the first thing you said. Many people elevate their experience over what the scriptures say. And they'll say, well, that person, I knew that person. They really did. They really had a genuine faith in God, and then they fell away. So I have to believe people have lost their salvation. In fact, one of my pastors from years and years ago was like that. He would, instead of answering me biblically about that question, I was really struggling with that. Is it possible? Because in my mind, it was, if you can lose your salvation, how can you avoid believing in salvation by works? If something I do or don't do is keeping me saved, how can you avoid the charge that you believe in salvation by works? But his response was never biblical. It was always, but I've known people who have had a genuine experience with God. That's how we always put it. They've had a genuine experience with God, and then they turned around and walked away. And the fact is, we can't judge that on the basis of our experience. We judge on the basis of Scripture. And I really think, you know, Adam, one of the main reasons that this is not understood and believed is actually much more simple. People don't read the Bible anymore. That's really the problem. People just aren't readers anymore.
Mm-hmm. You know, around here, you have a lot of these independent Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
And they love the doctrine of eternal security. You know? But they don't believe, like I work at the post office.
Mm-hmm.
And I see one of their publications is called The Sword of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, had one article that said the deadly flower, the tulip.
Yeah.
And they believe in eternal security, but they fight election and covenant. What is it they base their perseverance or eternal security on if they don't believe in election? Is it kind of leads to that carnal Christian theory.
Mm-hmm. It does.
Live like hell and still.
It's a morass of contradictions. It makes no sense at all. For them to reject election and to reject total depravity, to reject the particularity of Christ's atonement, but to then believe in eternal security. I remember I have a friend that holds to that, and I've asked him many times, so a free will decision gets us in, but a free will decision cannot get us out. So we have free will until we get saved, and then God deletes our free will after that? It doesn't make any sense, and the fact is the Arminians, who protested against the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, they did not believe in eternal security. They were much more consistent. They knew that to deny election, they had to deny eternal security. If you're going to locate the decisive point in the will of man, ultimately, then you have to say that his will is also going to determine the final outcome, too.
I've been talking to a friend of mine at work. He's a real good guy. He's in the Southern Baptist. And he's a Christian, loves the Lord. Mm-hmm. He believes in eternal security, but he's having a hard time with the election.
Yeah.
And what do you base your...
Mm-hmm. For other people, Anthony and Adam, I think it's also just emotional. They've had pumped into them for so long that God's love for sinners is identical. And to them, it really irritates their view of God that he would make distinctions between certain individuals, all of whom are equally undeserving. But it's just, that was my reaction to this idea initially, too, was just horror. Like, how could God do this? And yet, the thing is, how can you read the Bible and not see that he does? I mean, what have we been reading about in Genesis? I mean, Jacob and Esau. What was God's stance towards Jacob, and what was his stance towards Esau? Couldn't be clearer. Upon what basis? Well, it certainly wasn't because Jacob was a good guy, because he wasn't. It's because of God's purpose in election. And that's all there is to it. They're both equally undeserving. But God has mercy on some, and the rest he lets go their own way and get what they really want. That's the way we have to look at it. So.
It's one of the hardest things to swallow, just, you know, society in general going, you know, why does this person just automatically going to burn the pit of hell forever and ever and ever and ever? So I think a lot of people will just say that the God of the Bible is just mean.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. The thing is, though, we can kind of turn that around and point out he simply allows sinners to get their way, to get what they want. Because the person who goes to hell does not want to go to heaven. The person that goes to hell loves their sin and hates God with every fiber of their soul. One of the greatest illustrations of that ever written is C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. Have you read that? Yeah. The Great Divorce. Has anyone here read that book, The Great Divorce?
I have it at home, but I've never read it.
It's great.
You're making me want to read it.
Okay, well, you got to read it now. It's a great book. Well, you know, the premise of the book is this. It's about a bus that goes to hell and loads up a bunch of people from hell onto the bus and takes them to the gates of heaven and gives them an opportunity to go to heaven. But to go there, they have to let go of all their favorite sins, and not a single one of them will. So they all go back. Isn't that weird? C.S. Lewis sounds so reformed. He was not a reformed guy, but he did understand that the barrier to people coming to Christ is not that, oh, they're just innocent, they haven't been given a chance. The barrier to people coming to Christ is their love for wickedness and evil. That's the real problem. And they don't want to be set free from that. They want to continue on in it and be unhindered in it. Okay, very good. Good discussion. Let's go ahead and point number three here. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. Okay, just think about a few examples of that. What's one of the big examples of a great man of God falling into egregious sin?
Peter denied Christ three times.
There's one, yeah. What, David? Anything else? Remember, what did the Israelites do right after they got out of Egypt and through the Red Sea? What did they do almost immediately? They grumbled against God, and then what did they do after that? What did they build at the foot of? They did. They built a golden calf and were worshiping it. Okay. So even the people of God can fall into real big sins, as we're going to see. We saw last week with Isaac and Rebecca and that his whole dysfunctional family and all the deceiving and lying and everything. And yet that was still a family that knew the Lord. Isn't that amazing to think?
Wouldn't that kind of prove, I mean, to a point, you know, the fact that they're building, you know, pagan idols and stuff like that, well, some would say then that they've lost their faith because they genuinely saw their good nature with God. You know, if they're doing something like that, how could they be saved? And which we're disagreeing with, obviously.
We are. And we would look at, you know, the Israelites who were unrepentant about building that idol, that certainly they were never saved to begin with. And it was never the case that every Israelite was truly redeemed. There was always a group that was, but the rest of them were not believers.
They may not have all been elect. They might have just
been
a camp of people cruising along.
And that's exactly the way Paul argues that in Romans 9. He says, not all who are descended from Israel genealogically were part of the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. Because who are you and I if we are believers in Jesus Christ? We are the children of who?
Abraham.
Now, is anyone in here ethnically Jewish? I'm not. At least as far as I know, I'm not. Is anyone here Jewish? And yet, we are, in God's sight, the true Jews. Because we're believers in Jesus Christ. And we are the offspring of Abraham in that sense. Okay? So it was never the nation that was elect. They were chosen to be the ones that through whom God would reveal his law and the Messiah would come. And some of them were true believers. David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were true believers. There were many. Remember when Elijah thought he was the last man standing? What did God tell him? How many men had not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel? Remember what he told him? 7,000. I have reserved for myself. Very important to note the way that's worded. God says to Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, so good question. All right, so anyway, they can fall into grievous sins. Look at the rest of point number three there. And for a time, continue therein. Whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And, of course, we think immediately of David. You know, what were some of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? What were some of the things that happened? What were some of the temporal judgments that happened in his life?
Continual family problems.
Yeah.
His child died.
That baby died that Bathsheba was pregnant with. Very sad stuff. It's really hard to read all that. And then you have the whole debacle of Ammon and Tamar and Absalom trying to, you know, take over the place, and then he dies, and it's just, it all goes back to, you know, his failure to stand his ground and to do what's right when he was on the roof of his house. But nevertheless, David was still a true believer, wasn't he? And God restored him, and he eventually repented, but he held on to that sin, and he was hiding and covering it for a long time, wasn't he, before he finally was broken and brought back. So God will bring us back. You know, it may hurt. He may have to strike us and kick us a few times, but he will bring us back. So, okay, chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. This is a wonderful section of the confession, and this is something that is very precious. It's a precious part of God's truth to us. Okay, point number one. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Excuse me. Now, before we look at some of the promised passages, let's look at a very important warning passage. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:22. Just as an illustration of the reality that people can deceive themselves. People do deceive themselves with vain hope that they are in the favor of God. Matthew 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus here says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, and what's remarkable about that is The repetition of a name is usually an indication in Scripture of a real intimate closeness. Like when God calls out to his people, like Moses, 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 he'll repeat his name, Samuel, Samuel. And there's several others where he does that and calls to them twice. That's a term of endearment, a way of addressing someone you love. People will die thinking that they really love the Lord. But what did you notice about the passage? When they stand before him on the day of judgment, what is their ultimate confidence in? That's right. You see it? Did you notice that in the passage? Did we not do this and this and this and this? You should let us in here. But what is the Christian's hope in when they die?
Your election.
Yeah, it ultimately springs from our election, but our hope is ultimately in the cross, right? Alone. Okay, not in the things that we've done for the Lord or anything like that. Okay, in fact, Jesus told that parable of the servant who simply did his duty. Remember, the conclusion of that parable is we are all unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. If I live a godly life, that's what I was supposed to do. There's nothing meritorious about it at all. But when we die, it's Christ died for my sins. That's all I have. His righteousness was imputed to me. That's all I have. But that's the characteristic mark of the person who's turned away, is their confidence is in all these things they did. Did we not dot, 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 dot. Okay, you see that there? But what is the most striking word in this whole passage is the first word of verse 22. You see verse 22? What is the first word of verse 22? What does it say? The very first word.
Many.
Many. Isn't that troubling to think about? Now, there will be some that come on that day. It's many will come on that day. And they will be told, depart from me, I never knew you. And so, what is a true Christian? Okay, well, let's look at that so we have assurance and so we understand. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 3. One of the wonderful things about John in the way that he wrote is he is so simple and straightforward in the way he writes. I mean, look at this passage. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, does he mean keep them perfectly? Of course not. I mean, he goes on in this passage. Look back at verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you see him talking to believers there? If you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And nevertheless, we know that we know him. Isn't that a strange way of putting that? We know that we know. It's not we know him, it's we know that we know him. Okay, it's like a second level of knowledge. We know that we know that we know that we know that we know. Okay? Look at 1 John 3, 14. Just turn over one chapter there. 1 John 3, verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What's that talking about, you think?
The heart.
I'm sorry?
The heart rather than works. You know, not that you have to give a gift to your neighbor or your mm-hmm. brother, but mm-hmm. the heart will demonstrate you're not a work-based thing, but mm-hmm. where your heart lies with God on those issues.
Yeah, definitely. And it will be a genuine love that flows from our heart for our brothers. But specifically, biblically, who are our brothers and sisters?
Christ.
Yeah, the church, the people of God, those who profess faith in Christ. We will love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We'll love our local church. Okay, that's why this is one of the reasons that when I've preached on this before, I've encouraged people, you've got to be part of a local church. It's so important that you have that in your life. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian that just kind of doesn't go to church. Because I know people who do that, who aren't interested in the life of a local church. Oh, there's too much stuff that goes on in local churches. It drives me crazy. People get on my nerves. What does this say? What does chapter 3, verse 14 say? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Oops. And we throw our confession on the ground.
What about the certain countries throughout history or even now that there's no opportunity for the local church because it's illegal and there happen to be Lone Rangers?
Yeah, that's a tough situation. But usually the underground churches will find each other And actually, it's ironic, the fellowship of the people of God in situations like that tends to be better than it is infrequently. You know, and the reason is it costs much more to be a follower of Christ there. And so they all pay that price together. And they love each other. They overlook more sin because the love they have is so much deeper. So stuff I've read about that sort of thing, it's really amazing how much of a testimony Christians have been because how much they've loved each other in situations like that. So, yep. Okay, look down at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3 there. 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, our love, like you were saying, Adam, it flows in our actions. It's not just what we say. You know, love is a cheap word used as a noun, but really it's a verb. To love someone is to engage in action, to self-giving, self-sacrifice, to care about them. Okay, and then verses 21 through 20, and 24, look at verse 21 in that chapter, in chapter 3. 21 says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. I just lost my place. We have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now look over at chapter 5, verse 13, and then we'll be done with this little section. 5:13 says, These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay, so one thing I'd just like to really emphasize to you, that's one of the marks of a Christian. One of the marks of a true Christian is they know they have eternal life. And anyone here ever done evangelism explosion training, EE training? D. James Kennedy put all that together. That was one of the diagnostic questions he trains you to ask people. The first question you ask someone, do you know you have eternal life? Do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? And Kennedy, the way that he did this, Dr. Kennedy said, if the person doesn't answer that question, yes, they're not a Christian.
Because they think it's based on how good they are.
Exactly.
And there's a lot about this, even though there's more of a works-based thing,
mm-hmm.
that they're very confident. They know they're going to heaven, and they will spit on those that say the predestination says otherwise.
Mm-hmm. A lot of times, Adam, that's because they've been given the idea of easy believism. They've been given a gospel that doesn't call them to repentance. And they really do think as long as they have tipped their hat towards Jesus, they're good to go. They got their ticket punched, they're going.
I think a lot of them, they do believe in repenting and everything. They just believe that they had a choice to be given a chance of salvation, that they chose to accept Jesus, that it wasn't like,
mm-hmm.
you're not elected, so whether you choose or not, you're out.
Yeah. And with those, it would just be a matter of time will tell. Do you see the other fruits that accompany true faith? Do you see genuine repentance? Do you see a genuine hatred of sin in their life? Or do they fall away and they disappear from the church and you never see them again, but they still are confident they're going to heaven? Those are the people I'd really be concerned about. So, okay, you see how important people will say, these from Calvinism are me, it's just not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal. It's a massive, huge deal. If you believe in election, if you believe that God chooses, understanding that he is going to preserve them to the end is just going to flow right out of that. And it really is the only way to have true assurance. I struggled with assurance mightily before my Reformed days because I was trying to think consistently. If I really believe that I cast the decisive point, independently of God, I did something that's going to save me, then it follows logically that I can do something else that's going to make me lost. And then it was kind of like a breath of fresh air seeing all these passages where God is the one who initiates this. Why was I a believer? Because God came after me. God changed me. God is the one who broke my will. God is the one who made me hate sin. God is the one who showed me the danger I was in. And therefore, he's the one who will carry me on to completion. And then it's like the whole Bible comes to life then. When Paul says to the Philippians, in passing, in verse 6 of chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Does that make any sense if we can lose our salvation? If by our works we preserve ourselves? It's all attributed to God, all the way through Scripture it is.
You know, like David, you know, fell off path and then came back or whatnot. Mm-hmm. Is there any instances in the Bible where someone, you know, is elect and saved and they fell off path, but they died while they were off path? They never came back? Is there any verification that someone like that is in the kingdom at that point? Or how would we know if they're elect or not? Or is that something we have to just give to God to judge? Or it's very clear that people come off and on. You know,
the only example I can think of is Ananias and Sapphira. When they, remember the church discipline the Spirit of God brought against them? And when, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? God struck them both dead. Why? Because they lied about how much money they had sold the property for in Acts chapter 5. So I think that they have genuinely believed and had been baptized and were part of that fellowship. But they may have just been struck dead because of how serious that sin was, and to warn everyone else how serious God is about his people being holy. If they were part of the elect, they're in heaven, of course. But God,
those people, even though God struck them dead, he might have struck them dead just to end their pagan ways, but take them home to him?
That's right, yes. Uh-huh. Crazy. Because Adam, the most important thing in the entire universe, the most important thing that exists that's more important than me, than you, my family, my merit, it's more important than anything in the world, is the sanctity of his name, the glory of his name. And if I am a professing Christian, and I am a true Christian, and I'm stumbling and bumbling and blaspheming him, he might just kill me to get me out of here. He will not allow his name to be drugged to the gutter.
Sense. You could have someone just get killed in a car accident and doing that. God says, you're just poisoning things too much. I'm going to take you. Even if he's just off, that person's off track.
That's right. You know? That's right. God does not take well to having his name blasphemed by his people. In fact, why did God strike that child dead that David had with Bathsheba? Why? Would you remember the reason he gives for that? In 2 Samuel 12, remember, what does he say? It wasn't the murder, and it wasn't adultery either. He said, David, I have forgiven you of your sin, but because you have given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme him, this child that is born to you will surely die. You've got to catch things like that. It's not even our sin. It's we made him look bad. That's why it's so serious to say, I'm a Christian. That is no small thing to say. Because if you're saying that, you're saying, I am a disciple and follower of Christ. This is real serious stuff. I need to make sure that I walk in a manner that adorns my profession of the gospel. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, remember the instructions on taking communion? What does God say there about those who partake in an unworthy fashion? What might he do? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and others sleep. Paul is saying, God has killed some people in the Corinthian church because that place was a moral mess. I mean, Corinth, read the two Corinthian letters, that place was a debacle. And Paul is saying, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, this is real serious stuff. You need to examine yourself. If you live in flagrant, unrepentant sin, just know that God might decide to kill you for blaspheming him by taking the Lord's Supper. Okay, so the call to holiness is very serious for a Christian. Our salvation is accomplished entirely by grace, period. Our works don't contribute to it, can't affect or diminish it. But the call to holiness is still very serious. Very serious for us to consider. Always remember that, David. You know, I've asked that question to many, many people. Why did God take that child's life? Oh, because David committed adultery. No, that's not why. Oh, because he killed Uriah. No, that's not why either. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet tells him that the Lord has said, because you gave a reason to the enemies of Israel to blaspheme God, the child that is born to you will surely die. And you just go, wow. Wow. Okay. So God is a loving and faithful father, and he's also faithful about disciplining his children. So anyone here ever felt like they've been hit by a 2x4 by God for sin? I have, almost literally a couple times. Okay. All right, why don't we go ahead and stop there. Great discussion today. Good discussion. Okay, so we're on 18.2 for next time. Pause this. All right, let's close in prayer.